The last time we were together, we talked about the Jerusalem Council, right? And there's a couple of pictures of what kind of looked like, I guess. The problem was some Jewish believers, in fact, Pharisees who had converted to Christ, were insisting that Gentiles could come to faith in Christ, but they had to become Jews to do it. Now, again, it kind of makes sense. Jesus is fulfilling Jewish promises, and so you could just see where they would say, you know, the most natural thing in the world, to follow our Jewish Messiah, you have to become a convert to Judaism. It's natural, but it's not biblical. And so these teachers were coming down to the Gentile church and trying to straighten these people out, also doing things like that in Antioch, in the Galatian churches. And so they called this council to deal with the matter, and it wasn't that they were trying to help Paul figure out what the gospel was. It was rather to make sure, are we all on the same page? Because we're hearing people coming from Jerusalem that are teaching something contrary to the gospel. Well, the apostles, and this was what was very important, the one who spoke up was Peter. You know, he's considered, you know, he was one of the apostles to the Jews and a very leadership person. And he was the first one to really bring the gospel to a Gentile context. Sort of. Can you think of anyone else that brought the gospel to a Jew, Gentile before Peter? After Pentecost. Who is there anyone else that brought the gospel to a Gentile after Pentecost before Cornelius? Stephen, I don't know. Philip. Who said that? Extra credit for you. Yes, he evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch, and Ethiopians are typically Gentile. Okay, good. So, but anyway, Peter, he went down, evangelized, and the Holy Spirit came upon them in the same way he did at Pentecost. That's not saying that every believer has to demonstrate with those gifts, but that was what God was doing at this transitional time. So there was very manifest evidence that Gentiles had truly trusted Christ, as demonstrated by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because the problem is, and one of the things we wrestle with, how do I know someone's a believer? Is it their emotion? Is it even their profession and words? How do I know? And that manifestation of the Holy Spirit was a demonstrable evidence of regeneration. Okay, so... so that's what so he talked about that and said we shouldn't try to make Gentiles do what we couldn't do, keep the law for salvation. That's ridiculous. So the council put out a letter and said and took some very respected Jewish leaders from the Jerusalem church and sent them with the apostles back to Antioch and the others and said, take this letter. Here are the witnesses that these are Jerusalem Jews with you. We're teaching the same message. And if someone comes with a different message, it's not coming from us. It's not coming from the Lord. So that's how they resolved that matter. So a couple things to notice. When there are issues that come up, gather together, open up the scripture, examine the scriptures, and deal with it. Don't allow false teaching to continue to spread. Comments or questions on any of that? Review. Yes, sir.
Okay. Paul went from Antioch through Galatia.
Uh-huh. Yes.
Correcting this. And now we have these people in Jerusalem. Am I getting all this right?
Yes. And see, really in Acts, we don't see, but you're correct. The Galatian epistle, which is Paul's first epistle, is struggling with problems in Galatia. Let me see if I've got a picture. This one here will help us. This region here is Galatia. And so when Paul came, you know, having on the first missionary journey, came from Antioch, crossed Cyprus, came up, and then up into this region, into these areas, he established Gentile churches among the Galatians. Like you said, he came down, came back down, came to Antioch, And there was a problem in Antioch. So then they came down to Jerusalem. But sometime before they came to Jerusalem, he already was getting reports there were problems from in the Galatian churches.
Okay, I think I've seen my problem.
Okay.
You're saying this Antioch.
Yes, yes, yes. You must keep your Antiochs correct, straight. It's just like I was talking with a fellow one time from Pennsylvania. It's New Hampshire. And he said he was going to be going to Paris for business. And I said, Paris, Texas? He said, no, the other Paris. Or if we hear of problems in Athens, so you have to specify, right? So yeah, that's the problem. So there's that Antioch. Here's the Antioch to which he came back. So here, but while he is here, reports are coming, same problem. He ships a letter back. Then it becomes an issue enough in Antioch that he has to come to Jerusalem and have the Jerusalem Council. Now, why do I say it that way? Had the Jerusalem Council already happened? In the book of Galatians, Paul talks about his background, some of his interactions with the other apostles. Had the apostles of Jerusalem already written their letter, then he would have cited that in the Galatian epistle. He doesn't. He makes no mention of that meeting. That, you know, hey, we've just had a long, careful Bible conference. We've talked together. We are all on the same page. In fact, Peter pointed out he was the first one to bring Gentiles to faith. They were born again without obedience to the law, without becoming Jews. So he didn't say any of that. But we're going to see on the second missionary journey, he indeed brings the letter and points that out to them. So that all happened in the midst of it. But now they came back, we're told. Whoops. And so that gets ready to start the second missionary journey. Okay?
That's also where he had to leave because they were after
him. Where? Yeah, Galatia's one of places. That's where he had problems as he went along. In Antioch, he had to leave. In Lystra, you know, he was had his issues there, and at Derbe, you know, he was chased out of town. He was stoned and left for dead. All that happens in Galatia. Comes back. There he is in Antioch, where he's going to be shipped out again. So Antioch, Syrian Antioch, is his home church, and so we're told then of a sharp division. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." So it's been a while. Let's go back, visit, connect with them, see how they're doing in the Lord. So he first started the churches, came back, saw how they were doing, appointing elders we saw. Now let's go back again. And so you see the value of follow-up and nurturing the Christian life. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp, they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. So here we see what happened in verse 1541. He leaves, we're told, Antioch, goes through Syria, Cilicia, and goes back up to this region. We'll talk about that in a minute. Why the division? What caused the split between Paul and Barnabas? One word, Mark. Paul saw the demands of the ministry and that's what was on his heart. He knew the ministry was hard. I mean, think about every city he's been in. Been chased out of town, stoned, beaten, imprisoned. He describes this in one of these passages. You know, when you're feeling a little down that maybe things have been hard, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 to 27. Paul says, 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, in the law, you could lash someone 40 times. The Jews like to build what they called a fence around the law. And so if 40 was the upper limit, then they would stop at 39 in case they miscount. So it's kind of the opposite. What do we do with the speed limit? If the speed limit's 35, we go to what? 30, well, some of you 47, 49, but 37, 38, something like that if we want to be safe. What they would do is if the speed limit's 35, they would drive 34, just in case. So he received five times 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. That was more of a Gentile thing. Once I was stoned. We've already, you know, we've read about that in Galatians. Three times shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. So not only shipwrecked, but just floating out in the ocean, hoping to survive. I've been on frequent journeys. I go into Dallas and spend the day running errands, and I come back tired. You know, that's nothing like what, you know, and I, his donkey, if he rode one, didn't have air conditioning, right? Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, you know, the Jews, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, Paul is not here saying, pity me. What he is saying is, I'm a servant of Christ. Those are my credentials. Not, you know, not all the fancy stuff, but I've had a, you know, I've served Christ and have the scars to show it. But just that awareness of that, Mark jumped ship after a not difficult time in Cyprus. And so his thought of bringing him again is troubling. Well, only because Barnabas was insisting on bringing Mark. Kind of reminded me a couple of things. A friend of mine was in wanted to be a Navy SEAL, and he was incredibly in great shape. Was already, you know, did a lot of the underwater stuff and that sort of thing, but he was going through SEAL training. And one of these times when they're running on the beach with heavy packs on and all that, like they were running a marathon or something, and he just fell down in the sand. And they came back to get him, and he was just mad. He slammed his fist into the sand and said, "I give up." Well, instantly, the officer said, "Wait here, we'll send an ambulance for you." He said, no, I take it back. And he pleaded and he begged. And he said, you know, no, you're out. And then what the SEALs do is, you know, they have your helmets there. And so he has to ring a bell so everyone can watch where he would take his helmet out of candidates to not going to make it. A very public ceremony, he didn't make it. Because he basically said two words, "I quit." Just because he said two words, "I quit." Well, why are they like that? Is it because they're trying to be arrogant? No, because they're going to put these guys out in circumstances where quitting just cannot be in your vocabulary. Then it reminded me of someone that looks a lot like a Navy SEAL, Winston Churchill. There in October 29, 1941. Put in perspective what's going on in England. October 29, 1941. Bombings. War has been kicked off since 1939. Is America helping? No. Pre-Pearl Harbor. We're helping. By then, we've got our guys here in Terrell being trained, but we are not really helping. And so this is when the survival of Britain is really hard. So he goes back to the school where he went, the private school. He's asked to speak to the young people. And as part of his message, he said these words, "Never give in, never give in, never, never, never." Did I said all four? "In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." He was trying to fortify these kids, their parents, and the nation who would hear that speech by saying, quitting cannot be in our vocabulary while we face the Nazis. Hopefully America would join, but even if they didn't, you know, he gave those lectures, "We'll meet them in the streets, we'll meet them on the shore, we will fight." He had to keep the British people saying, we can't quit. When you are on the front line, quitting can't be in the vocabulary. And so when Barnabas says, hey, let's bring John Mark, Paul's saying, I cannot have, it's not because I hate the guy, he disappointed me. It's, I have got to have a team I can count on. I've got to, if I'm going to be out there on the front line, I have got to know I'm not going to have someone walking away. Remember after he left, it said they didn't preach in the city where from which whence he left. They just went on from there. Paul says, I can't do that. So Paul said, I can't work with John Mark. He quit. Barnabas saw something different in John Mark. He didn't see a quitter. He saw a diamond in the rough. Look at some of the passages that tell about John Mark later on. Colossians 4:10, and it says almost the same thing as Philemon. I hate saying that. Chapter 1, verse 24. How many chapters in Philemon? One. Yes. Chapter 24. How's that? Who wrote Colossians and who wrote Philemon? Paul. Here's what Paul says. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Okay? Mark is with Paul in prison. 2 Timothy 4:11, at the end of his life, Paul writes, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. Paul knows his days are short, and he's saying, if someone's going to help me, it's going to be Mark. 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, as does Mark, my son. So he was close also to Peter. Remember, Peter was very much involved in Jerusalem, and Mark's house was the house where Peter came after the prayer meeting. So they're very close. As a matter of fact, when we look at the Gospels, we say that Mark really reflects Peter's his report of the Gospel of Christ. When we read Mark, we think that's Peter's perspective. So Paul says, he's useful to me. Bring him to me. When he was in prison and alone, for the most part, Mark was there. When Peter is saying, thinks of Mark, he sees someone who's like a son. When Barnabas looked at Mark, he saw a diamond in the rough. The structure on the left is a diamond. Okay, out of which the structure on the right came. How do you get from the diamond in the rough to the pretty diamond? You go to the jewelry store and say, I want one. No. Pardon me? A lot of chiseling. Well, before you chisel, you grind. And apparently you set these in the machine and it just grinds for weeks sometimes. After you grind, you cut. And sometimes one of the things you do is you cut, like this big thing, they cut a section off just so they could look inside the diamond and see what the structure looked like, what kind of flaws there were. You know, and they cut it open and just kind of look so small, just like a window. And from there, they start mapping out a strategy how to get the most possible value out of this diamond. And one of the key phrases is weight retention. And they want to make it as big as possible. So after weeks of grinding, they cut the diamond and they polish the diamond. And that's the end result. You started off with 23, almost 24 carats, and it becomes almost 8 carats and another smaller one. What do you grind and cut and polish with? Diamond. There's only one thing that... Well, and technically nowadays, you can cut with a laser. So that viewing... But if you're going to use any kind of a device on it, it has to be a diamond. Only a diamond can be used to turn a diamond from the rough to a gem. There's a lesson in that. Disciples need disciples. It's not a fast process, and sometimes it's a grinding process that helps remove some of the stuff that is not of value. But it takes a disciple to make a disciple, like it takes a diamond to make a diamond. John Mark was a polishing diamond. He was a jewel. They called him son of encouragement. Excuse me, Barnabas was. And so when he looked, remember, when no one would have anything to do with Paul, John Mark took him out to coffee and said, let's talk. Tell me your story. And he read his heart. Pardon me? Mark, Barnabas. That's what I said. George, can you do some editing on that recording there? Just whisper in the microphone. He meant Barnabas. He meant Barnabas. And so in the same way, now Paul has a problem. He can't bring John Mark. And so he says, because he's a quitter, Barnabas says, but he has so much potential. I can look inside and see a very valuable gem. And so the question is, who's right? And I would say both were. Both men were right. At that time, Paul could not risk bringing a Barnabas with his cousin Mark. Did I get that right? On the other hand, Barnabas couldn't miss a chance to influence John Mark. And so they split up. And that's the record of what we read in Acts chapter 15, or chapter 14, I guess. Verse 15, I should say. It ends in this way. After some days, when Paul said to Barnabas, let's go, Barnabas wanted to take John. Paul insisted, and it says they had a, what's the word I'm looking for? A sharp disagreement. The word is, from which we get a paroxysm. It's a very sharp term. I'm suspecting it was not a cordial conversation. It was sharp, harsh. This word is used only one other place in Hebrews chapter 10. Consider one another, how to stimulate one another. That's the same term. Sometimes stimulating one another is sharp, and it's used sometimes of the wrath of God in the Old Testament. But that the impression is this was a very strong, very intense conversation. And what happened there, verse 39, they occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus. Mark was his cousin, and so together they went to Cyprus. Now, do you remember the first missionary journey? Let me see if I can find a map here real quickly. In the first missionary journey, remember they came down here, crossed over and up, and then into this region. On the second missionary journey, Barnabas heads in that direction, so Paul does not. He goes through the back door. He goes up this way. He doesn't go to Cyprus first. He just goes straight up to this region. We don't see Barnabas again in the book of Acts. He's mentioned in Galatians, which is already before this event, so we don't see Barnabas mentioned again. But we see his fruit in Mark. So one of the things, there's some realities in there, is that sometimes Christians can differ strongly. And I want to say, without sin. In this case, they are both, I believe, both right. I guess the problem is they didn't communicate enough where they got to the place of saying, you're right. John Mark does have that potential. Why don't you invest in him? It seems like more it was a separation because they couldn't see from each other's perspective. So often that's where things happen, is we can't see through the other person's eyes. Of course, we can't, right? And so It takes some very special skills sometimes to hear what's really on your mind. What do you see? But either way, it was clear. They divided. And I think both were used of God in a mighty way. And both had right perspectives on it. Sad, because I do think it was a break. It reads like it was a break in friendship. Can that happen between Christians? You know, so sometimes that's a good reminder to us. We might see some disagreements in a church family, in a church setting, in a Christian setting. And sometimes there's a ripple effect of discouragement. And we need to be careful we not be discouraged by such things. Well, they separated. Off they went. Oops, excuse me. And let's see if I can get back to where I was. So Barnabas takes Mark with him. Paul takes Silas, we're told. So off went Paul, but Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. This seems like it was so sharp. You notice Barnabas and Mark don't go with the... There's no mention of a... sending and commissioning of the church like there was in the other. But Paul takes Silas with him. Now, who's Silas? He was one of the ones sent from Jerusalem to verify this letter actually did come to the apostles. So he was a devout Jew from Jerusalem, a devout Jewish believer. He was a prophet. In chapter 5, verse 15, verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So he was a Jewish believer. He was a prophet. In chapter 16, verse 37, it will come out that he's a Roman citizen. That's in the Philippian jailer situation. Remember, we'll get there, but after they're beaten and all, Paul will say, wait a minute, you beat Roman citizens. So here's an interesting one. Silas is a highly regarded, and that's why he was sent from Jerusalem, highly regarded Jewish believer among the leadership of Jerusalem. He's a Roman citizen. So this is a standout kind of character here. And he was an amanuensis, which is a fancy word for like a secretary or a scribe. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Amanuensis is one of those terms we like to use. Again, he took notes. He was a stenographer. He was a scribe. Peter writes 1 Peter 5:12, through Silvanus, or that's another name for Silas, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. So Silas was the one who wrote down Peter's dictation. And so he was closely associated with both Peter and Paul. And again, remember, Peter knew him well in Jerusalem. So he's a standout character. And what happened? Well, they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So again, here's our trip as they're taking it. He went through, we're told, Syria, which is right in this area, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What does that tell us? There were churches there to be strengthened. Why is that significant? This is Paul's home territory. What was he doing after he left Jerusalem before Antioch? He was in Tarsus. Remember, Barnabas went to find him. What this tells us is, while he was in Tarsus, he was busily establishing churches. So he's now back visiting these churches. But then from there, he came to Derbe and Lystra. So we see him tracing back the first part of his trip. Then Timothy joins the team. Chapter 16, verse 1 to 2. Then when he came to Derbe and Lystra, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman. You like how they say that, just certain, just kind of just one of these people. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. What that indicates is, notice, though they came to Derbe and Lystra, but it's at Lystra and Iconium that he has a reputation. So apparently it's at Lystra where Timothy, we've already mentioned that. That's where he lived, and that's where he came to faith. And in fact, what do we know about Timothy? He was raised by a believing Jewish mother. Remember, Paul would write, you were raised by Eunice and Lois. You were raised in the scriptures from childhood. So he was taught the Hebrew scriptures. He was taught faith in the Lord. But it was under Paul that he was converted. Again, here's several passages that I quote where Paul refers to Timothy as my son, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, a true son in the faith, a beloved son. And so what that tells me is on the first missionary journey, Timothy was one of the fruits. He came to faith in Lystra while Paul was ministering there. Now when Paul comes back, Timothy has just been growing in the Lord. So he is so highly regarded by many of the people in the church, they say, Paul, look at Timothy. And so he's ready for the training of joining you in ministry. And so Timothy, along with Silas, joins Paul in the ministry. How are we doing so far? See the development here? Yes. Lois and Eunice, his mother, grandmother and mother. I would say he was like an Old Testament saint. But he didn't learn of Jesus until Paul comes on the scene and preaches Christ. Or maybe he'd heard about Jesus, but he comes to faith in Christ. But in other words, he was raised as something like an Old Testament believer, as were his mother and grandmother would have been like Old Testament believers. That's my best understanding of it. But his conversion to Christ comes with Paul's preaching. And so with that foundation, here's Paul now with Silas, a Jew, with Timothy, Jew and Greek, and they're ministering to Greeks. And we're told what happened in chapter 16, verse 4. While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the disciples, or by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem and for them to observe. So he went, then verse 5, and the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So as he went, he went to these Gentile regions and say, you may have Jewish believers show up and tell you, you need to become a Jew. Let me show you a letter. You might recognize some of the names that you've been hearing about. These are some of the very guys that, yes, ministered with Jesus in Galilee. Here are their signatures. Here's Silas, who was a part of the Jerusalem church. Silas, is this an authentic letter? Oh, yeah, I was there. So there's no question that Paul's misrepresenting anyone. One of the sad things as you read the gospel, read the epistles, is again and again, Paul has to defend his credentials. And so notice that he is careful to be able to authenticate his message. And so there's a lot of wisdom in being able to, carefully deal with matters. He doesn't just get up there and bluster and blow and say, you better believe me, I was there. He's careful to bring along witnesses to establish his point. You see it later on in how they handle money. He always, whenever they're handling money, there's always a group of people involved. Paul was careful to deal with matters in a way that would stand the test of examination. When he talked about things, he'd open up the scriptures. When he talked about these matters, he had Silas right there. They strengthened the churches as they were visiting, and the churches grew in numbers. So one of the evidences of a stronger church is a growing church. They're reaching out to others. They're drawing others to the Lord and to grow in the Lord. And so God's blessing, even in the midst of all that hardship, is evident. Yes? That's primarily the Old Testament at this point. In the New Testament, Paul by now has written Galatians. The epistle of James is written. So that's out there. It may be that one of the early gospels may be out by now. Matthew, Mark. Remarkably, a fair amount in some ways. Like you'll notice Peter can write, within 10 years of now, he'll be writing to people he's writing to and talk about how people are distorting Paul's letters. You know, they understood this was scripture, and so they wrote it out, and they brought it from church to church. And so, Sunday night, we're going to have a service Sunday here. So those who are in committees meet. Those who aren't, we'll have some tasks to keep you busy. Well, they probably had service nights in these early churches and said, bring a sharp quill. We'll provide the coffee and the ink. We're going to copy. Paul wrote this really wonderful letter to our brethren in Rome. And it's so good. We're all going to copy. And because there are churches begging for it. Or maybe they'll send someone and say, let me copy that. And so that maybe, I don't know, maybe that would be one thing. That maybe they would send representatives. We want to get a hold of some of what you have. And so, they would say, okay, we've got that one. Well, we don't have that. We'll copy that. And so that started how it spread. So one of the things that surprises me as I read through the Acts is just how much travel there was. Like in Romans, you see Paul greeting 24 people in Rome. He's never been there, but there's 24 people he knows are there. So in spite of how difficult, there was a lot of back and forth. And part of that, again, is the whole Roman Empire made travel a lot safer. Yeah, they had the Pony Express there. Yeah. think about that. They couldn't text these things. They couldn't email attachments. They had a hand. So that just shows you how precious these things were. Oh, yeah, of course they had coffee. Straight from the Garden of Eden. Probably not. that just kind of shows you their value for Scripture. That they made the effort to copy these things. Kind of reminds me, if you'll read about every once in a while, a synagogue will commission a new Torah scroll. That's just the books of Moses. There was a synagogue here in Dallas, and it made Dallas Morning News. They bring in a professional scribe and commission him to make a new copy. And he was here for a year copying out a beautiful manuscript, but handwritten, and took that kind of effort. So there was a lot of that going along. And so as things got developed, can you imagine as soon as Matthew was written, how quickly people would just eat it up? And so you can imagine, Baruch just showed up, and he's got a copy of Matthew. You're kidding. Okay, and so they would call church, and he'd probably read through Matthew. And he'd say, I'm getting a little hoarse here. It's 13 chapters. Keep reading. We want to hear this. Or when Paul send these letters along, they would read, and then, he'd say, now, by the way, listen to Timothy. He's going to fill you in on some things. But there would be the public readings of these scriptures, and they delighted in it. But that's a good point. How do we're so used to going to the Christian bookstore, downloading it from the internet. It was harder. But like copies, we don't have the earliest copies of the New Testament. It's amazing. We're starting to get fragments that literally go back to this time frame, the 50s. Fragments. But it's astonishing. But we have thousands, like some 5,000 copies of the Greek New Testament. It's just amazing how many copies exist. And those are the copies that survived. Just amazing. When you realize every word is written. Think about how we write. We don't spell out whole words. We abbreviate things. Anyway, I'm getting off on a... It's a fascinating area of challenging study. Yeah. Well, there were copying mistakes, but that's the key. When you see so many things, you start realizing the vast majority. Like I've even showed one time, one of the manuscript evidences is does one of the Gospels close with the word amen or not? That's not going to change anyone's theology. you know, and so we could debate all night long, is the amen there or not? Would it change anyone's faith? Or, you know, that, so most of the stuff is it a you or a we? You know, stuff like that. That's one letter difference in the Greek, humon, hemon. And especially what probably happened is, a lot of it was, tonight we're going to copy Philippians, come ready, and one person would read. And so you get the impression with some of the mistakes is it was an auditory thing, you know, like where they missed something and they picked up, and you know, you can get the impression they may not have been looking at a text, but they may have been hearing. Sometimes you can see they were looking at a text and they skipped a line. You know, you can just kind of tell sometimes where some of those things kicked in, which has not a whole lot to do with what I just been talking about. So, yeah. Real quickly then, so they started visiting the churches. I'll just show you a couple things. There's the map. And Acts 16 says, now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Let me help you find those on the map. So they went through, there's Phrygia and Galatia, and there's Asia. When we think of Asia, we think India and China. This is the province of Asia, okay, not the, so that, remember we call this region Asia Minor. So over where Ephesus is part of Asia. I had a friend one time, he was saying, you know, I couldn't understand as he read his, in Acts, why didn't the Lord want the Chinese to hear the gospel? What do you mean? Well, he forbid Paul to go to Asia, okay. Now, when I heard that, I thought, yeah, that's a good question. What, you know, but that's a different Asia, okay? This is Asia Minor. And he hasn't. It was God's timing because later on, Paul's going to go to Ephesus. John.
Well, and weren't there missionary journeys? I know there was not all, but missionary journeys at that time going to further east.
We don't have the full report, right? We don't know what the other disciples, we're not told what the other apostles. India traces its history, the Christianity, to Thomas. The ancient Egyptian church traces its heritage to Mark. And so, and how much, some of the times you're a little, is that possible? You know, what's going on here? But you, there is evidence some of these apostles went to some of these regions. So there's that, then after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia. There's Mysia. Can you see it up there? And then they tried to go to Bithynia up north. So they weren't allowed to go. Let me do it this way. So as they're traveling along, as they're traveling along, stop, I got ahead of myself. Say that again. As they're traveling along, they can't go to Asia. They can't go north. So where are they going? They have to keep just going straight across. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So again, here's Mysia, where they were, and there's Troas. But they had a vision of someone calling them to Macedonia. That's Europe. A couple things to notice real quickly. Acts 16, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man stood and pleaded with him. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. What do you notice in the pronouns? From they to we. What does that tell us? We call this one of the we passages. Now, if you're Scottish, that would mean it's a short one. But we, in the sense of... Luke is now part of the team. Luke joins the team at Troas. So some would argue that's where he lived, that's where he's from. But Luke is now part of the team, we. Okay? We sought to go to Macedonia because we concluded the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So that indicates to me Luke is a believer. How did he come to faith? Don't know. When did he come to faith? Don't know. Is he from Troas? Don't know. But he was in Troas, closely associating with Paul. When Paul gets this vision, we agree we are going to go preach the gospel in Macedonia. A couple things to notice. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. He didn't permit them to go north or to go south. Just keep going straight. So what did they do? They apparently, Paul, kept trying to go to regions, but it wasn't God's timing. I don't even want to say it wasn't God's will. It just wasn't God's timing. Later, it said, go to Ephesus. Paul knew God's moral will. Go and evangelize Gentiles. So he knew what God's word told him to do and not do. So he sought using every wisdom, sanctified wisdom he had, to do that. And so while he's going along, he said, whoa, there's a great opportunity in Asia. Ephesus is a hugely important area. Let's go. No, can't go there. Well, Mysia, great things happen. Or let's go there. Let's go up to those regions. No. So now it's, here's the Apostle Paul, and I want you to notice how he makes decisions. He knows God's moral will. He makes the best effort he knows and trusts the Lord to redirect his path as needed. So God shuts the doors to those regions and redirects his path. Here's my point. Sometimes we are looking for a billboard that will tell us God's will, or an email, a text, something. And sometimes we look for it in very unusual ways. You know, I ordered Coke and they brought me 7-Up. God's telling me something here. Your waitress has a hearing problem. That's what he's telling. No. In other words, we're looking for sometimes those kinds of things, and we're looking for God to reveal his will. But some people park saying, I will wait for God to reveal his will. But he doesn't do that very often. He has revealed his moral will. And so I can look at a lot of things that are moral will. I'm supposed to provide for my family, but it should be pretty clear to me that I shouldn't do that through peddling illegal drugs. So God's moral will shuts that door, but directs me in this path. And so I'm going to move in this path, and God can open and close doors. But here's the point. Using sanctified wisdom, notice we thought seeking counsel. Here's the Apostle Paul thinking he should go here, but God says, no, don't go there. Thinking he should go here, God says, no, don't go there. But he pushed on the door and found it locked. Then God does work through a dream, but even there he seeks counsel. What do you think this means? We think God's calling us to Macedonia. Well, let's just keep going straight then. Across the water, let's go to Macedonia. But so you see some things about God's will. Don't look for banners from heaven. Don't look for God to reveal which college to go to, which person to marry, which job to take. You look at God's moral will. You seek counsel. You make the best decision you know how, and then lovingly leave it to your Father to close an open door. He is a shepherd. He will guide his sheep. And so we can trust him in that, but in other words, he works through wisdom, counsel, examining God's moral will. Like I said, he knew God was calling him to go and evangelize Gentiles, so the only question was where and when. And so he made his best decisions that God could shut the doors, directed him to where he was. Some of you could tell stories. Here was the job. I was really clear. This is what I was supposed to do. Went there, got there. I was there for 3 minutes, lost the job. What's God doing? Oh, he got you there. So now you're ready for this next stage. It's, you know, some people, did I miss God's will? Probably you were where you're supposed to be. That was part of the process. And sometimes it's like those, remember those pinball machines? You ever feel like that's your life sometimes? Bing, 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 you know, bing. And so sometimes we feel that. When Paul was doing that, do I go north? No, don't go north. Do I go south? No, don't go south. What do I do? Just keep evangelizing Gentiles while you find them. I like how the Israelis do the military. They train their military. The chief objective is, if nothing else, in time of war, you know, find the enemy and fight him. This really came out, for example, in some of the wars where they were fighting the Egyptians in the Sinai Peninsula. There was a really fascinating how the battles would take place, and war can be very confusing. Communication is a mess and behind the scenes. The Egyptian army was trained, only do what you're told to do from Cairo. Well, when the communications broke down, they literally got out of their tanks and walked off barefoot in the desert because no instructions. The Israelis were taught, if nothing else, go forward, find the enemy, and attack him. So if it's three guys who don't know what they're doing, if they can find an enemy to shoot at, that's what they'd do until they knew otherwise. You know, so there was, you had standing orders, and Paul had standing orders, go evangelize Gentiles. Okay, and while you're, you know, and keep moving in the direction of God's will, and he will direct you. So it's just some quick lessons we can pick up on guidance as we look at Paul's life. I think we'll stop there. Okay? Now, let's find out how to pray.